such that the body just goes through excruciating things when one is crucified. But we're not going to talk about that particular aspect this evening. That's coming up later in the week. But we're going to talk about the suffering of Jesus as the Scripture portrays it. And again, what that means to us. And the suffering of Jesus is closely tied to those four cardinal doctrines that we mentioned yesterday. We've talked about the virgin birth, and we're going to talk about the blood atonement and the resurrection, but we're going to talk about the vicarious suffering of Jesus tonight, which of course was in the form of the crucifixion, mainly what we think about. But when we talk about the vicarious suffering of Jesus, all we're saying is that he suffered in our stead. So vicarious is just a big word that scholars use to say he took our place and he suffered for us. And we get that picture from passages like Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, where he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And of course, iniquity is very closely related to sin. So God has laid our iniquity, our sin, on Jesus, is what Isaiah is saying there. And so Jesus took our sin upon him. We'll come to that in just a few moments. He became sin for us. But he took that upon him, and he suffered because of that. And what that means is that we have derived a benefit from that. That we have a great benefit because Jesus suffered, and therefore we don't have to suffer. And instead of us having to suffer and bear the guilt of our sin, we have Jesus who took our place for us. And he was the substitute sufferer. We talked about, yesterday, we talked about him being the substitute for us in several different ways. But he suffered for us so that we don't have to suffer the consequences of our sin. And Jesus had nothing to gain from this. When you think about what was at stake for Jesus, we've talked about the fact that Jesus left the glory of heaven. He didn't think that was something to be held on to or grasped and held on to. And so he was willing to leave the glory of heaven and come to the earth. But what did Jesus have to gain by doing that except to endure life as a human being here and the suffering that he's going to go through and the cruel death that he suffered? But on the other hand, think about what Jesus gained. He gained the achievement of doing exactly what God wanted him to do, and that is to be the sacrifice for our sins. We used the term propitiation yesterday, where he appeased God and took our place. That's the idea there. And so Jesus really had nothing to gain except to please the Father and be that sacrifice that we needed. And actually, we have everything to gain because Jesus suffered for us. And it was very pleasing to the Father when Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins. So let's think for a few moments about this idea of the vicarious suffering of Jesus. And we're going to look at a lot of scriptures, and I make no apology for that, because that's what we need to be doing, is to look at the Word of God and to figure out what the Word of God has to say to us. Let's begin in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be jumping around quite a bit, so you're going to get your exercise in finding the books of the Bible. But that's a good thing. We need to be people of the book, and we need to know where these scriptures are and how to find them so that we can be familiar with them. Jesus freely chose to undergo the suffering and death to provide redemption for all of fallen humanity. And what we mean by fallen humanity is that beginning with Adam, who fell because of his sin, man has needed redemption. Man has needed an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that is not because we have inherited the sin of Adam, but rather because we sin. Each and every one of us sin, and therefore we are in the same place as Adam in that we need a Savior. We need somebody to make atonement for us. And so beginning with Adam, the human race is described as being fallen because we have sinned and we have been created in the image of God, and yet that image has been marred because of sin. And we needed something like the sacrifice of Jesus to bring us back into a right relationship with God. Well, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, do you notice there that the Hebrew writer says that not only is Jesus the author and finisher of our faith, but that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now, the joy was that he won, completed the task of being the sacrifice for the sins of the world, and once he had been sacrificed and he rose again from the dead, he was going back to the right hand of the Father, back to the glory which he left. Think about how joyous that was for Jesus to have finished his course here upon this earth, and now he's going to go back to the glory of heaven. And think about the fact that we look forward to the day where we finish our course here and we go to glory. When Jesus comes again and we are ushered into the kingdom of heaven, what a glorious day that's going to be. And that's all because Jesus suffered for us. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. That the crucifixion process was a shameful process. They humiliated the criminals who were executed. You remember the accounts that we'll look at later in the week, but you remember that they did things like mocking Jesus and spitting on him and stripping him of his clothes. And we have this idea that Jesus is wearing nothing more than a loincloth, maybe, as he's hung upon the cross. How many of us would like to be paraded around like that or be a spectacle like that? Not only to be dying the most cruel death that man can imagine, but to be humiliated in the process. And so Jesus despised the shame, but then when he was finished, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, that's what Jesus did for us. Now, he also is thought of as the blood sacrifice. You know that Jesus, when we memorialize his death, what do? We partake of the body and the blood. So Jesus became the blood sacrifice. And back in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9 and in verse 22, the Hebrew writer says, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now that's what's taught to us through the process of God unfolding his wisdom and his word to us. Remember yesterday I said that when Adam and Eve suffered, if God had said, all right, Adam and Eve, I'm going to sacrifice my son Jesus, they'd have said, what? They wouldn't have understood the necessity of the sacrifice of Jesus. But instead, God sacrificed some animals and made clothing for them. And then we read about Cain and Abel who are making sacrifices. And we read about the law of Moses and all of those animal sacrifices, which are all blood sacrifices. And that begins to impress upon us the fact that there has to be the giving of a life and the shedding of blood for sin. And so in the fullness of time, as we read, God sent his son to be that sacrifice. But see, that was all part of God's plan, to introduce us to that and to educate us, to let the law be our schoolmaster. Well, let's notice back in the book of Leviticus where we read about this in the law, as the Hebrew writer has referred to here. In the book of Leviticus, in the 17th chapter, Leviticus chapter 17, and at verse 11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now see, even that much would have been lost on Adam and Eve if God had told them that in the very beginning. But the law of Moses tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now you all know, I don't have to demonstrate it to you, but you know that within your flesh flows blood. And if you lose too much of that blood through an accident, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Because the life is in the blood. And so Moses is saying here, he says, I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. The altar of burnt offering is where the animal sacrificed, where it shed its blood, and the blood flowed from the animal. The animal died for the sins of the person making the offering. Then he says, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So we see the importance now of a blood sacrifice. We usually talk about animal sacrifice, but the emphasis should be on the blood. Because it's the blood, as he says here, that makes atonement for the soul. Now this is all leading us to thinking about the blood of Jesus, which we're going to do in another lesson. Another thing that I want you to see, since we've been talking about Adam, is that the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter refers to Jesus as the last Adam. Let's look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this really sort of ties all of history together, if you think about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then at verse 45, he says, also as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Well, you remember, in Genesis, it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul or a living being. And then he said, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's talking about Jesus. He's the last Adam. Jesus is the one through his blood and the suffering that he did who is able to offer us life. So Adam sinned and sin entered the world and we all sin and the last Adam provides the life-giving for us because of his suffering and his death. Now how did God accomplish that? Paul tells us in the Roman letter, in the third chapter, and in verse 25, that basically what God did is he put Jesus on display. When you think about somebody hanging on the cross, and again, we have this picture that we get from reading about this in ancient history, that the street leading into the city would have crosses on the side of the road, and people walking into the city would see the criminals that had been executed, and they put their crime on there. And it's like our billboards today. You drive down the road and you see these billboards and they're designed to catch your attention and give you a message. Well, a person hanging on the cross gives a very vivid message, doesn't it? You better not commit that sin or that crime in this city. So Paul says here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when God allowed Jesus to be crucified, he put him on display. He had him hung on a cross, and it was not that the message was Jesus was a criminal, because he wasn't. The message was, Jesus suffered for you to be that propitiation, as Paul talks about here, to be the atoning and appeasing sacrifice by his blood, he says. When you think about that, Jesus hanging on a cross, and the message is, this is for you. I sacrifice my son so that you can have life through his blood. So Jesus was made a spectacle, we might say. He was humiliated. He was publicly killed for our sins. And so then we begin to refer to Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. In the book of 1 John, in the second chapter, 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 2, John uses this kind of language about Jesus. He says here, 1 John 2 and verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means the atoning sacrifice. That's what appeased God. That's what was done in our place, in our stead, is that Jesus was the substitute sacrifice. And he says he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So instead of you and I having to take our little lamb and make sacrifice, God took his son and did that for us. He made Jesus the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that could indeed take away our sins. You go over to the fourth chapter here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10. And John now tells us, he says, In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who is able to put away our sins. Because Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was able to do what all of those Old Testament sacrifices could not do. And the only way that he is able to do this is that he has to suffer being that sacrifice. Remember we talked yesterday about going up to the tent, the tabernacle, carrying your little lamb with you, the one that you've held in your bosom, and you either cut its throat yourself or you give it to the priest, and right in there is the altar of burnt offering where your little lamb is going to be sacrificed for you, for your sins. And that lamb took care of your sins until there was the remembrance of sins, and then there was the sacrifice, the yearly sacrifice that, you know, we've used that language that sins were rolled forward. That's not exactly correct, and we won't get into all that this evening, but the sins were remembered every year, and there had to be a new sacrifice every year. Until when? Until Jesus came, and he put away sins once and for all, and the blood of Jesus not only works for us today, but it worked backwards, as it were, to those people who lived under the law of Moses, and it took away their sins, and there's no more remembering of those sins. Now, how did Jesus do that? He suffered. He suffered for me. Even if it's just me not having to offer my precious little lamb, which would hurt me dearly, but much more than that, by his suffering, my life has been spared. I don't have to die because Jesus took away my sins. Jesus also saved us from slavery. We talked about this a bit yesterday, that sin enslaves us. In the book of Galatians, in the third chapter, and in verse 3, he says, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, that even implies the suffering that Jesus went through. The law said it, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That means anyone who's crucified, back in Deuteronomy chapter 21. He became that curse for us. He's the one that saved us from the slavery of the bondage of sin. And remember, we talked about the definition of forgiveness is releasing someone from slavery or bondage, from imprisonment. And if you don't believe that sin imprisons you, you have deceived yourself. Satan will get you in his grips, and he won't let you go. He will keep you enslaved. And if it were not for the precious blood of Jesus and the suffering that Jesus did for us, we'd all be prisoners. We'd all be slaves of sin. Paul goes further in the book of Ephesians, in the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You know, we did a study of grace not too long ago back in Tulsa where I preach. And it was eye-opening. You know, we in the church don't talk a whole lot about grace. Oh, we can quote Ephesians 2:8. By grace through faith. But we don't talk a whole lot about grace. And we should. Because if it were not for the grace of God, we'd be in serious trouble. And the grace, the point I want you to get out of all this is that grace comes through Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed. Like Paul says here, we have redemption through his blood. We've been set free. We've been redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I encourage you to study more about grace. We just don't have time this evening. Or I'd be like Paul and preach till midnight. But Stacy, why don't we follow that biblical example, huh? But Jesus saved us from being enslaved. One more passage here in 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, it's that precious blood that Jesus shed that saved us from being enslaved to sin. Another way of saying it is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. In verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul here says that we have been reconciled. In verse 10 he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and we ought to think about the suffering there, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I don't think people know what reconciliation means today, or to reconcile something. Back before computers, you got this statement from your bank. And you remember what you did on the back of that statement? You reconciled it. I must confess, I just check online to make sure nobody's accessed my account, because that's happened before. I haven't reconciled a bank statement in years, because I can just look online and see how much money I've got. Now, that's a terrible habit, I confess. I was confessing some sins last night to the folks. Here's another one. I don't reconcile my bank statement. But what you did is you turned it over on the back, and the bank says, here's your balance, and you list your debits and your credits. And it should add up to the same thing the bank says. And if it didn't, that meant you made the error, not the bank, because they never made a mistake, right? But you reconciled your bank statement. That means that you brought it into line with what the bank said you had. It made it okay. Well, see, what Jesus did, what Paul is talking about here, is that he reconciled us to God. He says, we were enemies. Okay, we're over here. We're the enemies of God. Here's God over here. What Jesus did through his blood and through his atoning sacrifice is he brought us from here in the enemy camp and brought us over here with God and said, you're okay with God now. Why? Because Jesus suffered and he shed his blood. That's why we're okay with God now. That's why we've been reconciled to God now, because Jesus did that for us. And so now what all of that means is that we're made acceptable to God. Remember, see, Paul calls us enemies here. But look at verse 1 of Romans 5 here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think again what Paul says in verses 10 and 11 that we just read. He said, you were enemies. Enemies don't get along, do they? They're not at peace. But he says, we've been justified and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You come down to verse 9, he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What do enemies do? They shoot at each other. They kill each other. They despise each other. Now, God never hated us or despised us. He loved us. But now, we have been reconciled to God. We have been justified. We've been made right by the blood of Jesus. Now, I want to spend just a couple of minutes talking to you about some examples of substitution. Because we're talking about the vicarious suffering of Jesus, that he suffered on our behalf. In fact, let me show you how to understand that word vicarious. We say it means that he suffered on our behalf. Do you know that the Pope of the Catholic Church is called the Vicar of Christ? And what that means is what the Catholic Church says, that the Pope stands in the place of Jesus. Yeah, that's what they say. He is God's representative on the earth. He's the vicar. That's what they call him, the vicar of Christ. That means, what they mean by that is that he is there instead of Jesus. And you know, all that does is it makes a monstrosity. Because now you've got two heads instead of one. Because the claim for the Pope is that he's the head of the Catholic or the Universal Church. No, Jesus is the head of the church. And if you put Jesus at the head and you put another head below that, you've got a monstrosity. You've got something that God never planned, that God never authorized. That's the idea of vicarious, is standing in the stead of someone else, taking their place. Well, think about this. In the book of Genesis chapter 22, you remember that Abraham had finally been blessed with the son of promise, with Isaac. And then God says to him, take Isaac and sacrifice him. Kill him. So in Genesis chapter 22, we're not going to read the whole account, but just drop down to verse 12. The angel of the Lord in verse 11 called to him, said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for the burnt offering instead of his son. The ram is the vicarious sacrifice for Isaac. The ram suffered instead of Isaac. You see that? That's what we're talking about with Jesus. Is he suffered and died instead of us. Another example is the scapegoat over in the book of Leviticus in the 16th chapter. You remember that the Israelites were commanded to take this goat, and the sins were imputed to the goat, and then the goat was sent to take the sins of the camp, outside of the camp. In chapter 16 of Leviticus, and beginning in verse 20, it says, when he had put an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. This goat took the place of Israel and carried their sins away out of the camp. He took their place. You see, he said he confessed all of their sins, all of their iniquities, rather, concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And so the priest takes his hands and puts it on the head of the goat and imputes the sins to the goat. That's a picture of Jesus. Jesus bearing our sins outside the camp in his crucifixion. The suffering that Jesus went through on our behalf. And again, so that's exactly what Jesus did. But notice how the Hebrew writer talks about it. In Hebrews, the ninth chapter. A little bit lengthy reading here, but I think we'll be able to make this. Hebrews chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1. He says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark and ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we cannot speak now in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now all of that is to tell us that this is what Jesus did as high priest. He offered his blood in the heavenly place, the most holy place. Drop down to verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the earthly high priest had to make a sacrifice for himself first before he could enter the holy place, the most holy place. Jesus didn't have to do that because he had no sin. But he entered into the heavenly, which is the real thing, not the copy, but the real thing. And he offered himself to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And all that means that Jesus was the substitute for us. He suffered for us. Now again, we're going to talk about the crucifixion on another lesson here later in the week. But I want you to think now with me for just a few minutes what this means to us. What does Jesus mean to us in this regard? Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that him who knew no sin was made to be sin. And remember, he's the sin offering. He was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus became the sin offering for us. He became that lamb. He is the Lamb of God. And Paul's words here, that the one who knew no sin, the sinless one, Jesus, became sin for us. He took our sins on him. Remember that scapegoat? The sins of Israel were imputed. They were put on the head of that goat by the priest, and he carried them away. That's exactly what Jesus did. He took on the sins of the world and took care of them, took them away by his blood. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the word sin can be understood as sin offering, which is the idea that Paul is giving us here. Jesus is the sin offering. And he did that through the suffering that he did. So what that means to you and me is, I don't have to die on a cross. Jesus did that for me. He suffered and died for me. I don't have to suffer the humiliation and the shame and the ridicule and the mocking that he did before the crucifixion. I don't have to suffer the rejection of my own people as Jesus did. He suffered in all of those things and died for us. Now make that really personal. Jesus died for Bobby. and you put your name there. That sort of brings it home, doesn't it? When we say Jesus died for the sins of the world, that's pretty general. And that's true. He died for the sins of the world. Anybody who would accept his terms of salvation could have it because Jesus died. But when I say Jesus died for Bobby, and that hits home, he took my place. He suffered instead of me. And Jesus died so that we can live righteously. Not so that we can go on sinning. Remember, the Romans were all confused about that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Jesus didn't die so that we could go on sinning. He died so that we could live righteously. And he died so that we could follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 tells us that. We should follow in his steps. So what kind of man was Jesus? Well, we'd call him a good man. We'd call him a righteous man. We'd call him a perfect man. He had no sin. And while I can't do that, with his help and the grace that he brought, I'm going to be okay. And you're going to be okay. Because Jesus suffered for us. And you know, one other thing that it means is what Jesus asked us to do. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and verse 24. Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, that's what the suffering of Jesus means. Is that I can take my cross and I don't have to bear it alone. He's going to help me. Because he's done the suffering. He's done the hard work. He just asks us to follow him. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not a disciple of Christ this evening, then we're going to sing this song here in just a moment, and this is your opportunity. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to make that confession like the eunuch did, we'll baptize you in water upon your confession of faith. You'll rise up as a new creature in Christ, fit for eternity, ready to be of service to your King. If having done that at one time, you have laid your cross down, you've wavered in your faith, you're not willing to take advantage of the suffering that Jesus did for you, let us help you with that too. You know, it's going to take all of us working together to get to heaven. I need you and you need me. We need each other. Together, we'll all get there. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now while we stand together and while we sing.